He wasn't all that important at the time, but after he heard these words, he would be. His friend, Henry Varley, looked at him and said, "The world has yet to see what God will do with a man who's totally surrendered to him." The reply came back, "By God's grace, I intend to be that man." That was the conversation that God used in the life of a well-known minister in the middle 1800s, a man named D.L. Moody. Moody, of course, wasn't the first to be confronted with that kind of thought, what God can do with weak, sinful people. And he certainly wasn't the first to be used in a great way by God. Today we'll start looking at the life and times of an Old Testament figure named Nehemiah. You can turn there. It's in the first half of the Christian Bible that's known as the Old Testament. And it's Nehemiah is his name. Nehemiah actually lived near the end of the Old Testament. It doesn't look like that in our English Bibles. Maybe you recall from our overview sermon of this book last summer that chronologically, Ezra and Nehemiah, which were one book originally, belongs at the end of the Old Testament. It occupies a period of time in the ancient Near East where Israel is no longer on the scene. They're trying to emerge from the superpower of the day, the ancient nation of Persia, where they have been forced to relocate and in bondage and servitude to the first superpower of the Babylon, which destroyed Jerusalem, and now to the ancient city of Persia. The events in Nehemiah actually take place about 100 years after God's people have come back from Persia and are starting to repopulate the land and to restart their life. That first 100 years, well, what happened to that time? Well, that's what the book of Ezra is occupied with. And we finished a series in Ezra not too long ago. And today we begin one with Nehemiah. Nehemiah is going to complete the restoration that Ezra began. Ezra was a priest, part of the clergy, and his task was to actually restore Israel's worship and its temple. Nehemiah is concerned with the civic responsibilities, rebuilding the city, the wall itself. And both volumes were reminded that what is ultimately behind the repopulation and the rebuilding of the civic life of Jerusalem is not any force of political power, but God stirs up the hearts of religious leaders. God stirs up the hearts of political powers, and he stirs up the hearts of his people so that the rebuilding and renewal could begin. Those twin themes of rebuilding and renewal, that's what we gave the title to Nehemiah when we just spent one message on it in the past summer. The God who rebuilds, that's Nehemiah 1-7. And the God who renews, that's Nehemiah 8-13. So Nehemiah is all about the God who rebuilds and the God who renews. Today, we'll be looking at just chapter 1. Now, Ezra, he's this first leader that God stirs up. And he, again, restores the religious life, and then God stirs up the heart of Nehemiah. But the biggest difference, not just that Ezra was focused towards the temple and the religious life, and Nehemiah, in a sense, towards the civic life, the biggest difference is elsewhere. Moody and Ezra and Nehemiah, their primary difference lies in their vocation. Dwight Moody and Ezra were clergy, so you could expect them to be occupied and concerned with what God could do with a person devoted to him and his causes, but Nehemiah has a secular vocation. But he was just as taken up with God's cause, with God's people, as were the clergy, like Ezra and others. We'll say more about that as we go. The applications are obvious as we work through. But for now, let's just think about chapter 1. Chapter 1 is all about a plea for God to remember his mercy. That's what's going on. And this plea breaks up into two sections. Verses 1-3, a plea is provoked. And then in verses 4-11, a plea is offered. Let's begin by reading the first three verses where we see a plea provoked. This is what Holy Scripture says. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the months of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. This is God's word. Nehemiah begins with a brief introduction of his status. He tells us he writes from the capital city of Susa, which is located in modern-day Iran. Now, this sounds very important. And what we might think we're about to hear is an insider's view of the capital city, of the imperial palace and guard. That's what we'd like him to slow down and talk about. That's not where Nehemiah's focus is at all. He's not taken captive by the power and prestige and the opulence that's all around him. He sits in the citadel of the reigning superpower of the day, and he wants to know one thing. I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and about the city of Jerusalem itself. And we find out in that question that Nehemiah is not only in the citadel of Persia, he's also a Jew. He's concerned. His fellow countrymen come back, led by this man named Hanani. They've just returned, and he wants to know, how is the Jewish remnant faring, and how the city of Jerusalem is itself doing? Now, that description of those who survived the exile, a remnant, is a reminder of what the nation used to be. The Jewish prophet Isaiah foresaw the day when, though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, one day only a remnant will return. But this phrase is also a hopeful reminder. At least a remnant does remain. I mean, the idea is we have been cut back to a stump, a remnant of our former self. But there's still life remaining because God has preserved a few, a remnant. And so these twin themes, friends, of sorrow and hope evoked by this description, a remnant that survived, actually sets us up for the two main themes of the prayer that we'll notice in a few moments in 4 to 11. Well, the news, this report that Nehemiah gets, starts out very good, but it quickly takes a terrible turn. Oh, those people who survived the exile, they are back in the province, but they're in great trouble and distress. The wall is broken down and the gates have been burned with fire. Now, this report of broken down walls destroyed by fire, it could refer to the rubble that's left in the wake of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction years before. But I'm inclined to think that it refers to something more recent that makes the news all the more troubling. Back in Ezra 4, the chapter describes that God's people, as they resettled the land 100 years previously, endured several waves of opposition as they attempted to rebuild the temple. In Ezra 4:12, a report comes before the king that, listen, they are finishing the walls and they're starting to repair the foundation. But by the time chapter 4 ends of Ezra, we're told, they get a cease and desist order from Artaxerxes, which is now the very king that Nehemiah is under. And the chapter concludes, by force and by power, they made them cease. Whatever progress, whatever attempts Ezra and the first two waves that returned to Jerusalem, whatever attempts they made at restoring the civic life have now been utterly reversed. Nehemiah gets news that the holy city, the place where God promised to make his name dwell, is still in ruins. And it's news of great trouble and shame. Now perhaps the only thing that our nation or we as individuals can remotely compare to this, to these things that Nehemiah feels, is the recent history of the destruction of the Twin Towers. Imagine that if after the terrorist attack years later, a memorial was in progress and part of the buildings themselves had start to be built again, only to suffer another wave of devastating terrorist attacks. And the rubble of the towers and the rubble from the memorial now lay side by side, And surely in a greater way than that, Nehemiah receives this emotionally crippling news. God's city is still in ruins. And it provokes a plea from Nehemiah. The news of verses 1 to 3 is a plea provoked. Now verses 4 to 11 give to us the nature of that plea, a plea offered to God. Let's read these verses and then we'll comment. This is a prayer that Nehemiah offers. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open to hear the prayer of Your servant, that I may now pray before You day and night for the people of Israel, Your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against You. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against You and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that You commanded Your servant Moses. Remember the word that You commanded Your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But remember this, if you return to Me and keep My commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make My name dwell there. They are Your servants and Your people, whom You have redeemed by Your great power and by Your strong hand. O Lord, let Your ear be attentive to the prayer of Your servant and to the prayer of Your servants who delight to fear Your name, and give success to Your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. This is God's word. You note first in verse 4, Nehemiah's response to the news. He's emotionally broken. He fasts and he prays. You can tell much about an individual by his or her response to situations. What we have to do in narrative is to ask questions. How does Nehemiah reply? What does this tell us about him? Is his response being held up to the reader as an example? And if so, how then are we to reply to similar situations and respond? Those are the kinds of questions that you have to ask when you read the Bible, especially trying to make sense out of narrative. Well, it's not very difficult to answer these questions. It's obvious from the verses that Nehemiah, he responds, he's crushed by the news. I wept for days. I continued fasting. And we know that Nehemiah's response is praiseworthy because we're told later in chapter 2 that God's good hand was on Nehemiah. He's responding appropriately to the news. What we learn early about Nehemiah is that here is a person who identifies with the plight of God's people. First, he identifies with their suffering. His thought at first is not, well, you know, it stinks to be them. I'm glad I chose to stay back here in Persia. It's quite the opposite, isn't it? He personally identifies with the sufferings and problems of those, his countrymen, his brothers and sisters. Now, I think on one level, this is foreign to us as Americans. We're individualistic. We are engineered. It's ingrained into our minds that the only thing that really matters when push comes to shove is a pursuit of my inalienable rights, a pursuit of my life, of my liberty, a pursuit of my happiness. Now, we can show up lots of places, but we're gathered here as a congregation. So it shows up in a congregation when our first thought is usually, I don't think I like that very much. The temperature is too warm or cold for me. The music bothers me because it's too traditional or too contemporary. It even shows up this individualistic streak shows up when we feel no need to be a committed part of a congregation. And if we are, we feel little need to do much else than that. We join when it benefits us. We leave when it benefits us, with little rigorous thought to the effect that it may have onto the body or ourselves. That is just the opposite with Nehemiah. He's in the palace, but he has no thoughts for his own comforts. He so identifies with God's people that his level of happiness is no higher than those brothers and sisters who are doing poorly. He so closely identifies himself with the cause of God's people that he takes the sorrows of those in Jerusalem on himself. Nehemiah's response anticipates the very kind of thing Paul writes about in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 12. God has combined the members of the body. Its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. But you see, friends, that Nehemiah's life, his example, his response, that leads us to an obvious first question. Are you identified with any people, with any congregation like this? That their sorrows are yours? Paul was not writing these words to a coffee house accountability group made up of friends from back in the day with a few recent ones sprinkled in for diversity's sake. He's writing to a verse congregation in Corinth. We even saw last week from Philippians 1 how Paul put the advance of the gospel in the life of a local congregation at Philippi in the middle of his own personal decisions, that he even says, I'll put off going to heaven. And it's not hyperbole for Paul. I'll put off being with Jesus if it means the gospel advance among you here at Philippi. The good of the whole trumps his own personal good. And in Nehemiah's response, we see the same. He's crushed by the news. And so we're reminded that the Christian life, the life of one of God's people, is inescapably corporate. Is yours that way? But he not only identifies with their sufferings, he identifies with their sin. John Lawrence mentioned this already before his prayer of confession, but in verse 6, he prays for the sins of the people of Israel. But he identifies himself with their sins when he says, which we have sinned against you, and then he internalizes it, and even I in my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly. And Nehemiah's shared concern isn't a self-righteous one, as if I'm concerned that all of you are sinning and the negative effect this might have on me. I don't want lightning to strike me because of you. No, he recognizes his own guilt as well. He's not embarrassed to admit his own sins, nor is he ashamed to identify himself with the sins of other brothers and sisters. Now, I know this is true as parents, right? Sometimes our children can do some really squirrely things in public that are embarrassing. And if you're not careful, your temptation will be to guard your reputation more than it will be to shepherd your child. And in the same way, in this congregation, people may do some things, commit some egregious sins, and our temptation could be to run from it. But these are our sins. This is our people. Once more, it sounds very similar to what Paul would write in the New Testament in Galatians 6. That is, if someone is caught in a sin, don't run as fast as you can away from it. If someone is caught in a sin, you should restore him gently, watching yourself so that you may not be tempted. Or even more to the point, Jesus' own words in Matthew 7. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me help you with the speck in your eye? Well, there's a giant log in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is what Nehemiah does. These are our sins. And even I and my father
have acted corruptly. What people want to often do with Nehemiah, and it's helpful on that level as long as it's not the only thing that we say, is point out leadership traits of Nehemiah. Well, he shows us two great features of all good leaders. They're honest enough to admit when they've blown it. They see their own sin and their corruption. That's what a good leader does. And then they take the struggles and the joy of believers around them and they make it their own. That's what a godly leader does. Isn't this what we learn from Moses and his prayer? God, kill me. Let them go. Paul in Romans 9, I wish that I could be accursed for them. And who is not reminded, of course, of Jesus himself? We even sing the song sometimes, he took my sins and my sorrows and he made them his very own. Nehemiah's response is none other than an anticipation and a reminder of Jesus Christ, who refused to keep insisting on his rights as God, but he humbled himself to death, even the death of a cross. So now we're free to do for others, because Christ has done this for us. The real question in Nehemiah 1:4 isn't so much, are we identifying with God's people like Nehemiah? The real question is, are we identifying with God's people like Jesus identifies with God's people? Are you identifying with the sufferings, the successes of others like Christ has identified with yours? He's a wonderful, merciful Savior. And one of the ways we remind each other of Jesus as a wonderful, merciful Savior is by being merciful towards one another. Are you carrying the burdens of your fellow believers, even as Christ has carried yours? First thing we learn about Nehemiah is that here is a man with, in a sense, a secular vocation who identifies with the plight of God's people. That's so important to keep in mind as we work through this book. And particularly, I want to note that we find out at the end of the chapter the surprises. Here's this grand and glorious prayer. We expect it to be coming from Ezra. Maybe Ezra borrowed a prayer from the Valley of Vision. Maybe he borrowed a prayer from Ezra. This can't be his own stuff. It's too good. But the surprise of the chapter is, now I was a cupbearer to the king. And yes, it's dramatic foreshadowing for what's about to come, but it's also Nehemiah's, it's also our way of knowing, listen, he doesn't get paid to think about this kind of stuff. He works, careful, yes, he works a secular vocation, important, yes, very prestigious, yes. But he's a lay person. And where Nehemiah's passion lies is with God's people. Some people come to the end of Nehemiah, and what they say is, man, I want to love the city like Nehemiah. I want to love my city like Nehemiah loved his city. Well, if by that you mean you want to see a lot of neat stuff happen, you're not understanding it. Nehemiah loves God's people. He wants to see God's kingdom advance. That's where his passion is. Nehemiah's not teaching you how to be a successful businessman and get some really cool business venture going in downtown Greenville or in downtown Malden. He's showing you what it's like to be a layperson committed and identifying with God's causes. That's the primary point. Other applications, to be sure. But he uses his gifts to change God's people. Now his response quickly gives way to his request, his plea. And it begins with a time of adoration. O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. His prayer begins with a time of adoration. And notice, how does Nehemiah adore God? He does so through God's names and his work. First, there is the Lord, or Jehovah, which is a name that reminds us that God is a personal God. He's the one who's entered into a binding covenant relationship with sinful people like you and me. This is a personal God, a covenant-keeping God. But this is the Lord God of heaven. That expression reminds us that God is not just the God of one particular people group. Still less is His rule and reign limited by a period of time or location. No, He is the God over the heavens, which means Artaxerxes, who is again the head of the most powerful nation in the world at the time. And Nehemiah is starting by reminding himself, you are the God of the heavens. Artaxerxes is nothing in front of you. In fact, when he gets to the end, he says, give me favor with this man. See the contrast. You're the God of heaven, and I'm asking you to give me favor with this man. You can do that, God. The God of the heavens is a way of simply ascribing absolute sovereignty to God. Now, this is a bit of simplification, but I think it's still helpful to see that with this opening address, Nehemiah adores God both for His imminence, which is a fancy way of saying God is very near and close to us. That's the Lord. That's with Jehovah. He's near to us. He's entered into a covenant with us. He adores God both for His imminence, His nearness, but also His transcendence. He's the God of the heavens. Now, you can look as hard as you want to. You'll find no other religion that views deity in quite that same way. So, for instance, we have friends who are in the religion of Islam. But you have a deity who's all transcendent, so much so that He becomes impersonal. He's the spaceless immensity. He's all powerful, to be sure, but He is not the God who is ever near to us. But in Christianity, you have a God who is above everything, and yet who's near us. In fact, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And Jesus Himself remarkably tells us, He commands us that when you pray to the God of heavens, you are to say this, Our Father, who art in heaven. Doesn't that sound a little like Nehemiah here? But there's one startling change. God of heaven is replaced with Father. Oh, He's still transcendent. We've not taken God down to our level because He's still our Father in heaven. But He is not just the powerful Creator and Sustainer. Jesus commands us to call Almighty God Father. What a privilege that is. Friends, He is the kind of Father that you've always wanted. He's the kind of Father that you've always needed. Some of our fathers were so good that they never taught us the right way. And some of us had fathers who were so powerful they abused us. Here's a God who's good and powerful. And Jesus says, take Him as your Father. Then Nehemiah adores God as the great. The ESV has awesome, but I think awesome is so watered down in our culture. Everything is awesome. Like the Dallas Cowboys, they're awesome. So I've got to choose something else now besides that, right? The great, let's choose and terrible God. I didn't just make that up. That's how the same expression in the Hebrew is used in Deuteronomy 1. Great and terrifying. Deuteronomy 8. Great and terrifying. The point is that your works, O God, invoke great awe and terrifying dread. And then Nehemiah circles back around to God's loyalty and faithfulness that were hinted at by the name of Jehovah. He keeps covenant and steadfast love. Now the next verse begins his confession, but I want us to notice something before we look at his specific confession. We need to see from this prayer of Nehemiah something that will help us in our own prayers, our own walk with God as a congregation and as individuals. His adoration of God is not random. He adores God for the very things he's tempted to disbelieve about God. That's how the whole prayer sets up. He adores God for the very things he's tempted to disbelieve about God. Here we are, this side of David's kingdom. There's no king to speak of anymore.
Persia is now at the center of the world stage, so where are your promises, God? Where is your power? And now I've just received news that the walls of Jerusalem, which is the city you chose, by the way, is in a smoldering heap. Maybe God isn't powerful. Maybe he's not caring, personal, or faithful. But Nehemiah's adoration begins in such a way that he reaffirms those very truths about God. He's tempted at that moment to disbelieve. You are caring and personal. You're Jehovah. This is not a sign of a lack of your power. You're the God of heavens. The exile is a display of your faithfulness and your power. Remember, God's faithfulness is a double-edged sword, isn't it? He made promises. He has to be faithful to promises to judge those who sin. You have been faithful. You have kept your word. You have destroyed and disciplined your people. God will not play favorites. He's always faithful and he's always just. And that goes both ways. And the exile, that shows you're the God of heavens. And further, one of the biggest reasons that God's people fell into the exile was because they feared the nations around them more than they feared God. They fear of God, it means to live in the awareness of something. They lived more in the awareness of the nations around them than they lived in the awareness of God himself. They feared the wrong person. We know that because as the Davidic dynasty comes to an end, prophets like Jeremiah warned them, don't be afraid. Don't put your hope in the nation of Egypt to rescue you. Don't do that. But they wouldn't listen to God. So God showed his power and he kept his faithful word and judged them because they would not fear him more than everything else. And now Nehemiah's plea begins by affirming whom they should really fear. You are a great and terrifying God, not the nations. Nehemiah uses this same approach again in Nehemiah 4 when God's people again are facing another strong attack of persecution. And while they're standing in the face of persecution, Nehemiah says to them, using the same expression, do not be afraid. Remember, the Lord is great and terrifying. You see, he's pushing them to put their fear somewhere else. Fear God, not man. And great leaders like Nehemiah and Daniel, who opens his prayer of confession with almost the same words here, reminds us that the only person to be feared is God himself. That's what Jesus reminds us of in his sobering words when he wheeled around his disciples in Luke 12 and he says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. After that, they can't do anything to you. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has the authority to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The exile is this powerful, fresh reminder in Nehemiah's mind and heart just how great and terrifying God can be, even with his own people. Beloved, in our prayers, in our own struggles with God, learn to adore God for the very things you're tempted to deny. Learn to attribute to him, I should only fear you, and the very way that you're being tempted to sin, fearing other people more. He alone is great, and he alone is terrified. Now, verses 6 and 7, his adoration again sets him up for the confession because you are all these things. And he's going to say, and we are none of these things. He confesses generally in verse 6 and then specifically in verse 7. We have acted very corruptly, or corrupting. We have been corrupt against you. We've not kept your statutes and the rules you've commanded. Nehemiah refuses to minimize his sin. He calls it corruption. Very corrupt.
He also recognizes the right object of his sin when he says, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments." Now, friends, there's certainly a uniqueness to Israel's sin. They have been the receiver of special promises and covenants of grace. That certainly is to be true. And what we have to see is these words also describe each one of us here today. That is Nehemiah. He admits he's the God of the heavens. That is, God has made us. He's good and he's the powerful creator, but each one of us have tried to go about making meaning out of life on our own accord, our own understanding. We want to live for what is best for me, what serves me the best. Friends, that is what the Bible refers to as sin. It's when we look to other things for security, identity, significance, and meaning. When we look to those things other than God, that's what the Bible calls sin. And those sins are finally not against our neighbor, our co-workers, or our spouse. Our sins, just as Nehemiah says, are against God. Not just sins against the force. He's a personal God, and he takes the sins personally. And just like Israel was punished for finding their identity outside of God, for rebelling against him, we too deserve to be judged justly for doing the same. Now, friends, that's where the cross comes in. If you don't understand that backstory, the cross doesn't make sense to you, because God sent his Son into the world to live the kind of life that you really, really, really want to live down in your heart, but you know you can't. At the cross, Jesus lovingly offered up his life, willingly, for people like you and me who've acted corruptly against God. And the Bible is clear that on the cross, Jesus took the punishment that people like you and like me deserve, or I deserve. Now see, the point is that the cross is only good news if you first face up to the bad news it's telling you about yourself. The cross isn't telling you it's compulsory heaven for all. After all, he's this kind, benevolent, forgiving grandfather who says, "Ah, just forget about it." That's not God at all. The cross is only good news to you if you first face up that it's proclaiming very, very bad news about yourself. That you yourself have acted corruptly. Unless you've admitted you've acted corruptly against God, then the judgment poured out on Christ will be poured out on you. So what is our hope? Our only hope is to do what Nehemiah does next. He asks God in verses 8 and 9 for two things. God, remember your promise and remember your redemption. He quotes right from Deuteronomy 4 and verse 30. All the way back in Deuteronomy 4, when Moses was still alive, God knew what was in the heart of humanity. Centuries and centuries before Nehemiah was born, or even King David was born, God predicted the exile would happen. That's what Nehemiah quotes in verse 8. God promises to judge his people, and there's no escaping that. It's happened. But as Nehemiah reflects, he realizes that God has other promises he needs to keep too. All the way back in Deuteronomy, God did promise the exile, but he also promised this in verse 9. But if you return to me, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen. He's saying what we sang this morning. O Lord, remember mercy. Again. God, you have other promises to keep. Don't forget that, God. You kept that promise, but there are other promises that you must keep. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you are surprised, a bit overwhelmed by the sin that you engaged in this past week, if you know that you are actually guilty and you're not justifying yourself in any way, then know that God has other promises to keep too. Promises of steadfast love and mercy that never gives up. The yes of God's grace is louder than the no of His judgment. This is the heart of the chapter. This is how the period after the exile ends. A plea for God to remember His other promises too. Please, God, remember Your mercy. Now notice again how exemplary Nehemiah's prayer is. Adoration moves into a time of confession, but note that what drives Nehemiah's prayer is that it's steeped in the words of the Bible. He's digging up some ancient prophecy written by some dead dude named Moses, and he's reflecting on it. He's letting it shape the way that he approaches God, and then he uses the very words of the Bible, not like some magic formula, but as a way to think accurately about God. How to approach God on the terms that He Himself says He may be approached. And His conclusion is this: you kept that promise, now keep this promise. See, He knows the Word. He knows the flow of the redemptive storyline. He knows specific promises. Let God's Word shape the way you confess your own sins. You ask God for help. In verse 10, he then turns from pleading with God based on His promises, but he turns to pleading with God based on His redemption. Look, God, these are Your people. You redeemed them with Your outstretched arm. You redeemed us that we might be Your people, that we might worship You and declare Your glory, so Your name might dwell among us. You can turn Your back on our sin, but You cannot turn Your back on Your purposes of redemption. Remember, these are Your people. And because You always finish what You start, please save us from our sin. And Nehemiah ends by renewing his plea, because of Your promises, because of Your redemption, please be attentive to my prayer and the conversation I'm about ready to have with this man. Now again, brothers and sisters, I have often prayed that for myself, my family, and individuals in this congregation. When my heart is concerned for one of you, I often pray, God, remember You saved them. Don't give up on them. God, You promised to have mercy and Your goodness would lead them to repentance, so lead them to repentance. You promised Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Right now they're claiming to be one of Your own. Don't let them go, God. Pray, plead, live, boast in God's promises and in God's redemption. And this is a remarkable prayer delivered on a timely occasion. Because the only basis of hope and appeal we have with God is His own character, His own promises, and the purposes of grace. And as the book opens, we're greeted with these twin realities, one's greater than the other, the reality of our great sin. This chapter won't let us minimize it. You can't justify it or get away with it. You can't explain it away. And I know there's a fear that if we actually own up to our sin, that it'll be our undoing. But that is the last lie the devil tells a person who's near to the brink of repentance. If you do that, this will be your undoing. But the only way to get out from under your guilt is to admit your guilt and give in to it. Here's how I picture it. It's silly, and maybe it doesn't work for you. Here's how I picture it. For some reason, growing up, living different places, wherever we went, one thing was the same about going trick-or-treating, and that is we could always count on one thing being in the trick-or-treat bag that looked like a jack-o'-lantern. Here it was, and it was, you ever seen this, the Chinese finger puzzle or Chinese handcuffs?
know what I'm talking about? I don't know why Halloween was the time that those things came up. Or at the little carnival at the end of the year at the public elementary school. Here they come, the Chinese finger puzzle thing, whatever it's called. But you know how that works. The more you struggle to get free, the worse it gets, doesn't it? The more you go like this, the tighter it gets. And you put it on somebody who's younger than you, and you say, try to get free and pull really hard, and you watch as their finger turns purple back here a little bit. Yeah. But the only way to get free is to do what's counterintuitive, to relax and give in. And the moment you rest and start to give in is the moment your freedom starts to draw near. So you have to give in. You have to admit and give in to it, and in a sense rest in it. But that leads us to the second and greater reality of this chapter. The Israelites have reminders of their sin all around them. Nehemiah in Persia and the Israelites, the rubble all around them. But there's something Nehemiah calls to mind. That God's grace really is greater than our sin. That the work which your goodness began, the arm of your strength will complete. The future are things that are now. No power below or above can make you your purpose forego or sever my soul from your love. Nehemiah's name means Jehovah comforts. And that's what this opening chapter is giving to people crushed by the wake of their sin. I could never be used by God again. There's no hope for me. Too many gross, wicked, ugly things have happened to me. I've fallen too far. Remember your sin, but remember God's grace abounding more. And so you know Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish minister who was cut down young in life, said, for every one look at sin, take 10 looks at Christ. That's what this prayer is telling you to do. A plea for God to remember His mercy. And I know that officially, right, we're not at the summer solstice yet, but we're on the brink of summer, right? I mean, schools are starting to get out. And I honestly can't think of a better way or thing for you to commit to this summer. Set your mind on God's promise of mercy and His purposes of redemption. This is a plea for God to remember His mercy. And the cross says, He has forever remembered to be merciful.